we're going to go to another passage today relative to this matter of Satan. If you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at this important passage. And we've talked a good deal about the nature of our foe and the nature of our response to him. I would like to present now some more specific help in terms of how to combat him. First of all, it would not hurt to turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and look at verse 7, where Paul says, "Wherefore, in order that I may not be over exalted, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, that he should buffet me, lest I be over exalted, lest I be lifted up." The word, interesting word in the Greek text, which we will come to later. "Lest I be lifted up." So he said, "I besought the Lord on behalf of this three times that he would put it away from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power.'" That's a good word. Now, translated strength in the King James, but the same word we're going to read in another connection over here in 2 Timothy 10. So let's use the word power here, or we can use the word might. "My might," my power, "is fulfilled," consummated, "fulfilled in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my weaknesses, in order that the power of Christ may dwell upon me," not just rest upon me, "may come to dwell upon me." The power of Christ may dwell upon me, or the might of Christ. "Wherefore I take pleasure in," or "I think well of," is a good way to translate this. "Wherefore I think well of weaknesses, in insults," that is, in being put down, "in necessities," in persecutions, in troublesome circumstances, that is, pressure isn't too bad a translation here. This has to do with the things that press in on you, like going through a narrow passage that is closing in on you. "For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am able." I am mighty or powerful. Okay, so in this passage first, we see that Paul was troubled by something of Satan, a messenger of Satan. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, something that bothered him, troubled him, disturbed him. We do not know what that was, but it had to do with the flesh. That is to say, with his natural faculties. We're going to dig a good deal into that whole issue, again, of the natural faculties versus the spirit. Because in terms of Paul's natural, daily, normal activity and the equipment that he has to handle those activities. You know, the brain has to do with the activities that you do day by day. Your thoughts, emotions, planning that you do, attitude you take, all of these things have to do with your daily life. Now, we have to make a distinction between that which is your natural process of thought and emotion and action, and that which is the function of the Holy Spirit within you, or that which is your personal spirit. The spirit that which is the place that the Holy Spirit comes to, or the faculty that you possess that is an instrument for the Spirit. Your spirit is the instrument that the Holy Spirit has to function within you. That's how he dwells in you, through your spirit. But there is also that area, which is the normal process of the mind. But I don't know of anything, any single idea more important to you in terms of how to cope with life than this distinction which we have continually made between what are your natural faculties, your mind, your brain, your nervous system, and what are your spiritual faculties, or that which is your inner spirit where Christ dwells. We're going to continue distinguishing here, and it is most important in this matter of Satan's affecting of you. Paul says, there came to his flesh a messenger of Satan. That's all he says about it. How he later, except that he later indicates this has to do with weakness, human weakness. It could be a person that was bugging him. I want you to know this morning that Christian people can even, not only non-Christian, but Christian people can allow Satan to use them as an instrument to trouble you. Almost any Christian that is just opening their mind to get a private communication is likely to be in that category. They will be doing things and saying things contrary to the body. They'll be going down an independent course, and Satan will have his hold on them, and they will be a constant hassle to the body. There are people that are just a continual burden to others. Everything must revolve around them. They want the whole body to make a career out of them because they make a career out of themselves. Always thinking of how other people can help them. Always being offended. Always offended because the only way they ever look at any situation is how does number one get affected? That's why they're offended all the time. They don't stop to think, well, maybe here's something that I have to be generous about or open about. I say this for the reason I want you to understand it. I know that Satan can use Christians to just constantly bang on you, just constantly disrupt and hassle. And if they would just get hold of Christ, that is to say, if they would think first of how can I help, rather than how can I be helped, it would make a lot of difference. Now, that is not to discourage anyone from getting counseling when they need it. I don't mean to do that at all. I have to say that Satan can use Christians as well as non-Christians to be a thorn in the flesh and take the time that ought to be used for getting to the people that don't have anything, trying to get the last drop of help of something for themselves. I don't think that we can assume that it was Paul's physical problem. He had some eye difficulty, apparently, but I don't think we can assume that that was necessarily what it was. He doesn't say. It could be some material situation. There's some circumstance that he was in that was constantly bugging him. It might have been a financial problem. Something that had to do with his tent making. It might have been the Roman government. It might have been a physical problem, or it might have been some weakness in the flesh, some maybe a temper or habit or something that he was troubled with. But the point is that Satan will find a weak spot with a believer and get a thorn into that spot and keep pushing on it. And he will use Christians to do that. And he will use non-Christians to do it. And he will use governments to do it. He prayed that the Lord would take it away from him. But the Lord simply said, well, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, if that problem, and it may be the most likely, considering the way Paul expresses this, is that it was some area of his human personality, some weakness in his way of thinking or living or whatever, that was a problem to him. I don't mean that he was living in sin at all. Now, Jesus became to him his own strength. So Paul says, or Paul gets a word from Christ, who says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that verse is one of the, or that whole discussion there is one of the reasons why I've been very much concerned about the trend in the church today of feeling that everybody that has a problem ought to get it solved or healed or whatever, the miracle line. And I don't need to go into it at all, but that's why I'm so concerned about that. That it is not absolutely contrary to the Bible to assume that the only reason people don't get a problem solved is because they don't have enough faith or that there's sin in their life. The problem may not be solved because it's not of God's intention to relieve them of that. He wants them to understand the meaning of God's grace. We'll just have to allow the thing just have to, we're going to have to put up with it situation and let the grace of Christ be our strength. Now going to 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to see how to cope with some of these problems in the flesh. And I, Paul, myself, exhort you through the openness and reasonableness of Christ. You're going to find some differences in the way I'm reading this. The openness and reasonableness of Christ. Remember, we've defined the word meekness as being an openness to others, to God and man. Meekness being that one does not put themselves forward arrogantly, but is willing to be open to the other person. If there's a problem, a conflict, instead of arrogantly pushing through and refusing to see one's own problem in it, one is open to say, well, let's look at this thing. Maybe I'm at fault too. Maybe we've got to look both directions. That's openness. That's proutes. It's the meaning of that word. Openness to God and to man. Now, used in terms of Christ, we have an attitude of openness to man, not in thinking that he himself was at fault about things, but openness in terms of being sensitive to the weaknesses of man and not arrogantly putting himself above man. In other words, the central idea of this word translated meekness is openness, which allows a free flow of communication. If in the case of Jesus, it is openness to the Father where there is a free flow of spiritual communion and a willingness to be obedient as Jesus on the earth to God. Jesus as man on the earth in his human fleshly capacities, possessing mind, possessing brain and nervous system and personality and so forth, addresses the spirit within him and is open and obedient to that inner spirit, which is the spirit of the Father. So Jesus was meek in regard to God in that he was submissive to God and open to him. He was meek in regard to man in that he was not arrogantly putting himself forward and crushing others. In fact, it's a very important concept from Matthew that it says, I think it's about the 10th chapter, where he says, bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. In other words, Jesus never came steamrolling through to crush people. We have a good deal of that in religion today. It's one of the besetting sins of religion, is just to crush people, to insist upon things and to set up barriers and to set up conditions and regulations and so forth, and to demand. There's no more demanding body in the world, perhaps, than some kinds of religious groups. And they will not hear of anything but that you have to be under their control or doing their thing. And they will accost you on the streets, and they will accost you in the airport, and they will invade your privacy, and with always with that great arrogance that says, I have the right to tell you what to do. And you have got to listen to me. See, well, that's just one of the problems of Christianity, of religion, I should say, rather. And I'm very concerned about the way many people go about so-called witnessing or personal work. I'm very much opposed to the traditional personal work courses, because what they do is make Fuller Brushmen out of everybody, make sales, marketeering personalities, and they go out into the streets armed with their material, and then they tread upon toes, and of course their whole thought is, oh well, anything for the gospel. But I'm the guy that has to pick up a lot of the wreckage along the way, the burned out leads, the people that have been burned out because some well-meaning but tactless and tasteless individual has overwhelmed them and has invaded their privacy in these matters. Jesus was not of that type. It says the bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. Even though he was very firm, he was also compassionate. He didn't mind speaking frankly and bluntly when he had to. On the other hand, he had a great compassionate heart for the sheep who were wandering about as sheep without a shepherd. When it came to the Pharisees, he blasted them, took after them with a broad axe. When it came to the sheep, he was gentle and gracious, but he was also firm. He made his point, and that was it. I'm looking at this because I want to give you the whole context of this passage. It has some really significant statements about the matter of handling the battle with Satan. And at first reading of this verse, one may look at it and say, well, that's not happening in me. Maybe I'm off base. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Because this is a very strong verse about the power of God to handle Satan in your life. So Paul says, I beseech you, or I exhort you, through the kind of openness and reasonableness that is of Christ. Paul here is expressing himself as being totally open to these Corinthian people. He's doing it through the kind of openness that Jesus had. The other word, reasonableness, gives a quality of gentleness that comes from being very reasonable about things. There are some people you can never talk to because they're not reasonable. You try to make your point and they come slashing back at you like a juggernaut. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe in your past you've had that experience with parents. You may not even be allowed to explain yourself and you get knocked across the room, you know. Not all parents are like that, but some have been. And young people are afraid to go to them because they're going to get clobbered. And sometimes a young person feels he's had no right to speak. That's happened in the school classroom more than once. Young people have been discouraged sometimes from asking questions and participating because when they do, they've been so put down by the teacher that they just sit in silence and don't learn anything. But there are some people you can just go to. You know that you can go to them and talk to them because they're going to listen to you. And they're going to be open to you, and they're going to be reasonable in the sense that you're going to be able just to put everything out on the table, and you're going to be able to talk about it. So Paul says, through this grace of openness and reasonableness, which is of Christ, he doesn't take any of this for himself. That is, he doesn't believe that he of himself has anything in the flesh. And we'll talk about that later, but Paul always attributed whatever he had of the grace of Christ, not to his flesh, but to the Spirit of Christ within him. Through the meekness and the openness and reasonableness of Christ, I who am in, by face, that is in presence, when I'm face to face with you, I am lowly among you. But when I am absent, I am bold unto you. So he said in several places in his letters, he's given the impression that Paul, when he came before the people personally, was not perhaps easy to look at or easy to listen to or whatever. But in fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, he came to them in fear and trembling. It is quite possible that personal appearance or speech problems made Paul not really very much as a public speaker. But his letters were powerful, you see. That might even be what Satan was buffeting him with. How can you feel that you're from God if you get before those people and you stutter around the way you do? There was a weakness there. Paul is not head and shoulders above you people in the room. You may look at Paul and you may think, well, I'll never reach that. Don't sell yourself so short. You say, yeah, but look at all the things I do. Paul did some things too. Paul said, I have no confidence in my flesh. He stumbled along like everybody else. He said, the good that I would, I do not. The evil I would not, I do. Paul stumbled along like everybody else. When he was giving the word of God, he was a lion. But in personal presence, there was some reason why he was not all that great. It is, after all, the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us that gives us any kind of weight with God. It is not that we are free to go out and act any way we want to, and almost any one in the room here would admit to having to handle consequences of life that are the basis of certain mistakes that they've made. If you romp on somebody and you step on their toes and you talk mean to them and you're selfish and all that, you're going to have to put up with loneliness. That's a consequence of your selfish actions, loneliness. And you're not going to be thrown out of heaven for that. So I'm trying to say to you, I don't mean to speak lightly of the need of living a well-ordered life. But I'm saying to you that, nevertheless, you join the human race when you realize that your daily life, stumbling as it is no different really than Paul's. In fact, I have to say to you, as a long-time student of the church, and of church history, and of the Bible itself, I have to say to you that the thought that some people have, not a few people, in fact, of going back to the New Testament church is idiocy. They knew, if they understood what was going on in the New Testament church, they'd realize that they were not one whit better than we are. In fact, in a lot of ways, they were worse. Can you imagine my coming in here, and the topic for my message this morning is, I want you people not to kill each other. Can you imagine that for a topic, a sermon? Or I write a letter to you from San Diego or wherever. And I say, I just had a burden on my heart to write this letter to you. Please quit lying to each other and please quit killing each other. Well, Paul wrote that to the church. Now, if I had been living back in, I told you last week, if I'd been living back in the 49ers era, the gold rush, I could well have written that, quit killing each other, because that was common. Today, we do things differently. Don't look back at the New Testament church and say, my, these people were so marvelous and so wonderful. If we could only be like they were, we'd be great. Time tends to dull the image of the bad. All these people he's writing to, he's telling them all the things that they're doing, and I look at that list of things and I think, well, maybe we've come a little further than that. But there's that aura of awesomeness that we attach to the thing, and then we go about thinking, well, I guess we'll never really make it with Jesus. And we go about thinking, well, I guess maybe they'll have a special place in heaven and the rest of us poor knaves will have to live out on some cloud outside the city walls. No, not at all. You're not one whit different than they were. Anything they ever did was done in the Spirit. That is, anything positive or great was done in the Spirit by the power of Christ, and not because they were any good, even in terms of the miracles, so-called, they performed. Remember in Matthew 10, where Jesus sent the disciples out, Luke 10 specifically, I think, he sent the disciples out and he gave them power over demons, over unclean things, spirits, over illnesses, over blindness, and all of this thing. They had power. But these were the very fellows that were fighting each other over who was the greatest and were saying, and Jesus had to say to them, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And one of these fellows was a traitor. And they wanted to call fire down on the heads of the people. They were quite a rough gang of men. But there came a point where Jesus wanted to send them out to do a job, and he did, and gave them power. Now today, if you've got some fellow that can stand up in front of everybody and do a little healing or a little casting out of demons, right away put up on a pedestal. Now this is a great fellow. He must really be very special with God. Not necessarily at all. Not any more special than you and I, but he was used for some particular reason. Now that is the way it was in the early church. And God took that bunch of disciples and did things with them that he does today with different ones. Through what? Through the same faltering, failing, fickle fellows of the church that you had in those days. Now that should give you encouragement to believe that stumbling along as you may be, still the Spirit of Christ is with you and in you, and that you're His. There's nothing you can ever have that isn't of God anyway. And you may be getting into trouble today, and maybe you've got problems that are your fault. Maybe you didn't do everything the way you should do. Obviously, if you're going to get into trouble, the Lord's not going to pat you on the head and, oh, you're such a wonderful person, I just love you to pieces. Well, if you get into trouble, you're going to have to pay some bills. So don't confuse the issue by saying that I'm saying you can go out and live any way you want to. I'm not at all. I've read pamphlets about from people that have come down hard on the rottenness of the believers, you know, on how bad everybody is. They've got something in their head and they write about it. They go around looking down on the believers and thinking they're all so sinful and so frivolous and all the rest of it. You know what happens? The Lord usually comes along and lets them have a taste of their own medicine. Likely to get a stroke out of God on this thing if you start putting down his sheep to let you know that you're no better than they are. You're going to have to eat some humble pie on that. It's all the power of the Spirit of God, not our religious flesh, that's important. And God is just as powerful today as he was then. And it's as much up to him today to bring us along in the Spirit as it was in those days. See, you may be a rascal. I don't know. I can't go around behind you and tell you how good you are, but all your actions are. But I can say this to you. If you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, he'll help to work the rascal out. But he won't throw you out of the kingdom for it. So Paul beseeches us, according to the openness and reasonableness of Christ, who, he says, I who am, as far as my presence is concerned, lowly among you. But being absent, I am bold toward you. Now I'm going to have to read the next sentence a little differently than it is in the King James, because they're just... there has got to be a better translation than that. So he says, I pray that while not being present with you, I may be bold with the confidence with which I consider that I ought to be to dare in regard to certain who consider us as walking in the flesh. Now that follows much better from the original first sentence, and it's right, it's sound, grammatically. Paul is saying, I pray that I may be bold, I may not lose heart here, I may be bold to go ahead and say some things that I've got to say to certain ones who look at us as though we were walking in the flesh. He said, for while we walk in the flesh, or we are walking in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty. That is, powerful, able. It's the same word that we found over in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. Then am I able, mighty. Weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. Forget the word carnal, because the moment you read carnal, right away you think of that no good Christian brother of yours who's always out smoking a cigarette and doesn't really ever get to himself in gears. You know, that's, to a lot of Christians, that's the carnal Christian.
or you watched him the other day go into a movie, or he, you know, something like that. That, most people think that's what a carnal Christian is. Now that's just ridiculous. There's no basis in fact. When Paul used the word, which we don't understand because the word has absolutely changed in its meaning. So forget it. It's a nice word, but we lost it down the road somewhere. Doesn't mean the same thing. But it is the translation of the Greek word, which means fleshly. Now, what does fleshly mean? That does not necessarily mean that you eat too much or drink too much or go here or go there. It has to do with the fact that you are functioning in a particular matter in terms of your human brain and not in terms of your spiritual sensitivity. That's where Paul first used that word, was in 1 Corinthians 3, where he said, "Inasmuch as there are fights among you, are you not fleshly and walk as men?" There's envy and jealousy among you, he said, and strife. Because of that, you're acting in the flesh. The human brain being what it is, it's pretty hard for us to keep from fighting each other. Why? Because we don't understand. We've got a wrong attitude toward people. We've put together our profile of what a person is, and we've got that locked into our noodle, and every time we talk to them or think about them, that's who they are. And we may think they're holy or unholy or snobbish or unsnobbish or whatever, but 9 times out of 10, we've got an awful lot that's off base. Now, there are people who are trying to make their way in the world, and they keep getting put down. They got a great inferiority complex, so in order to make themselves felt, they sort of have to maybe overact. They overreact. Right away, everybody says, oh, yeah, that's an arrogant fool over there. Maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe he's got such an inferiority complex that he's trying to overcome it by acting foolish. See, as I'm just saying to you, that's fleshly. Now, where you only act in the mind and you have no spirit in you, that's Romans 8, where Paul says those that live in the flesh in their mind and have nothing of the spirit in them, they're not of Christ. Paul uses the word, he mixes it quite a bit in referring to situations. He says, we're walking in the flesh, this is something that happened in the flesh. And yet on other occasions he says, if you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And people start making categories here and say, that's a fleshly person and that's a spiritual person. That's not at all true. There are times when we're using our human brain and our human feelings and we're in the flesh. Paul said one time he came to Macedonia and he had some trouble there and Titus wasn't with him and so forth. And he said, I had no rest in my flesh. That is, his human mind assessing the situation was troubled. Now, that didn't mean he'd suddenly gone off base and he was no longer spiritual. This means that there was a moment where he was functioning in the human factor and faculty, and he had problems there. Now, Paul says, for while we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God, or in respect to God, to the pulling down of strongholds, to the pulling down or cutting down of reasonings, that is, rationalizing, and of every high thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want you to see now, just in preliminary fashion, because we'll have to go into this next week, the invincible, impenetrable fortress that Satan cannot get into is your spirit. Christ is the keeper of the fortress of your spirit. And if he were not, you wouldn't stand a ghost of a chance. If Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, were not occupying your spirit, you would have no chance to keep Satan from taking you over.
The battle incident, the episode, are being fought in the realm of the flesh, in your mind, the thoughts you think, the attitudes you have, the reasonings that you have, the plans that you make, the deeds that you perform. Here's where Satan is battling you, and you have wrong attitudes and wrong thoughts and do wrong deeds, but they are emerging out of your natural human mental processes, and that is where you're getting hit. Now, the power of the Spirit of Christ is such that even though you're being beleaguered on the battlefield and besieged, yet you stay true to Christ in your spirit. You're still with Him, see? And you've got to keep that before you. And if you make mistakes or you fall or you have problems in your natural mind, you think badly about somebody or you say something you shouldn't say, or you get angry, and there are lots of things that every day you're waging a battle with in your brain. And Paul says, I just beat myself black and blue trying to fight this battle so I won't fall apart. So Paul has the same thing everybody else has. We struggle day by day. I don't mean every minute of the day you're having to battle bad thoughts or anything else. I just mean that that's an area where there's a lot of conflict going on. One week you may be pretty good, and the next week things are not so good. What I want you to do is to, A, not give up the battle. Recognize the Spirit is still in you. And B, call upon the power of the Spirit to help you get hold of these things in the flesh, to help you understand, to help you get the right approach to these things. C, I want you to recognize that you've got to watch out for these things. If you've got an area of weakness in your mind, just don't spend a day praying and fasting about it. Just stay away from the things that are a problem. Have a problem with alcohol? Don't walk into the bar, yeah. So there are differences here, and I've got to get into that next week. I've got to talk about personality. What is it? What part of our mind is something that the Spirit of God automatically would change with conversion, and what is something we have to work on, perhaps? But above all things, I want you to understand that that battle that rages in your flesh is itself the very sign that you're alive. That's how you know that Christ is in you. If He weren't in you, why would Satan fight you? You see that? There wouldn't be any battle. See, now, if Satan thought that your spirit belonged to him, why would he besiege you? He just let you go sailing on through. It's because Christ is in your spirit that you're having the battle. So that should be an encouragement to you. Well, we'll stop here.